This is a huge shift in our church, and we are an equipping church, and we're very excited about what we're trying to do here. I know Rob said that about half of the kids that grow up in church and youth group don't continue in their faith after college. That's conservative. I remember Jason Malone and Chris Armfield both quoting something around 75%. And so we have to address the fact that what we've been doing in the past is not working. And so I want to encourage you to avail yourself to those opportunities as they come along. Now, another thing that I need to talk to you about, second service, is this thing about migration. Now, if you're a guest, if you serve in the church during the morning hour, if you have kids in a program where they are really rooted in that program, if you bring an elderly parent, if you bring friends to this service, if this is the only time that works with your family, then you're exempt from what I'm about to say. But we only had 50 people out of the 300 we were asking for migrate out of this service to other services. And when I first heard that, I was discouraged. I was actually a little mad. I was a little angry about that because I know you don't want people to come to this church and walk in the back and go out. I just can't believe that there are people here that are complacent about reaching people for Christ. And so I'm going to ask you once more. This would be the first thing that we have failed at in 17 years since I've been here. Because you've always risen to the occasion, and you've always done exceedingly beyond what we've asked you to do. And so if you're a person who can move, but you've been thinking, well, somebody else will do that, then I want to tell you, only 50 people did that. And we need 250 more people to move to the first or third service. So please help us reach people. By moving, if you can move. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. If you're a Christian, if you're somebody who's placed their faith in Christ, trusting Christ to forgive their sins and to give them new life through his death and resurrection, if you're a Christian, I have no doubt that at some time or another, when you find yourself going through a season of trials and troubles, I have no doubt that some Christian friend of yours has come to you knowing what you're going through, and that Christian friend has said something to you like, you just need to have faith. Just have faith. Just trust in God. How many of you have ever had someone come to you and say, just have faith? Hold your hands up real high. Almost everyone has done that, and I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I would guess probably at that time you thought to yourself, well, thank you very much. I mean, that really helps. Don't know why I didn't think of that. I just have faith. Whew. And so it just went in one ear and out the other, because just have faith and just trust God is one of those Christian pat answers we dole out to people going through hard times when we don't really know what else to say. But here's the deal. I know it sounds trite and simplistic and cliched, but just having faith is actually what we really do need. When the storms of life rail against you, when you find yourself battling the unbelief of anxiety and worry, when you find yourself battling the unbelief of lust and anger and resentment and bitterness, when you are battling the temptation to give up and throw in the towel because God's not answering your prayers and things just keep going from bad to worse, when you're going through something that discourages you to the point that you just want to quit, as we saw 2 weeks ago, what we need is endurance, but a living, active faith is the key to endurance. A living, active faith is a key to endurance. What we need to endure, what we need to get through whatever we're going through, is faith. Now, by the way, if you're just joining with us, we are in a sermon series called Hold Fast. And we are studying our way through a New Testament book that was written to Hebrew Christians. We call the book Hebrews. And it's not actually a book, it's actually a sermon that was written in the form of a letter to people who are really struggling to hold on to their faith in Christ in the middle of increasing shame and suffering. And they were being pressured by family and friends and former house church members to return to their old lives as Jews. And with the heat being turned up in their lives and no relief in sight, some had gone back, and others were tempted to follow suit. And so a well-known preacher, well-known to them, not to us, we don't know who wrote this letter, this sermon, but the preacher writes to them to encourage them to hang in there. And for the first 10 and a half chapters, he basically is reminding them that Jesus, what they have in Jesus, is better than anything that they had in Judaism, because everything that they had in Judaism pointed forward to Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of everything they had in their old way of life. So why go back? And these Christians started strong. Look back at chapter 10, verse 32, where the preacher says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle of suffering, sometimes being publicly shamed and afflicted, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." Now look at this, verse 34. "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." How were they able to do that? "Since you knew you yourselves had a better and abiding possession." In other words, you knew you had a better and eternal home waiting for you in heaven with Christ. So he says, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. What you have need of is endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what's promised. And he quotes a verse here. He says, make no mistake about it. In a little while, the coming one, Jesus, will come, and he will not delay. But in the meantime, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So these Christians started strong. They had endured terrible shame and suffering. They had lived by faith, knowing that they had a better and an abiding possession waiting for them in heaven. And that's exactly what the preacher is trying to get them to go back to hold fast to that hope, that faith in future grace. But some were shrinking back. So the question is, what does enduring faith look like? What does a faith that endures look like? In the face of oppression and persecution, in the face of hardship and struggle and pressure and pain, what does faith look like in times like that? And all of chapter 11 is written to answer that question. It's an entire chapter to show us what faith is, what faith looks like. How do you know you have faith? How do you lose faith? If you lose it, how do you get it back? All these questions are dealt with in this chapter, not just by giving us a general definition of faith, which he does in the first six verses, but we're also going to see in this chapter what faith looks like in specific personal case studies of men and women who had to wrestle with the issues that had to do with faith. So Hebrews is written to a people who are beaten down by life, by the difficulties of life. And actually, Hebrews is a piece of intense pastoral counseling, because the big idea on every page is to help us to get through whatever we're going through. And it all comes down to what he says here in chapter 11. This preacher, this pastor, this counselor says, just have faith. Have faith. What you need is the endurance that comes from faith. Now, last week, Jim started us off with a definition of faith that I'm going to continue to use. But he said that biblical faith is confident humility in and persevering dependence on what God has done through Jesus. And that's what the first 10 chapters are all about, helping us see afresh, anew, what God has done through Jesus, and he's told us all that in order to bolster our confidence and our dependence on God. So biblical faith is confident humility in and persevering dependence on what God has done through Jesus. And then he goes on to say that biblical faith is the agent, the driver, the foundation of endurance in the face of any pressure that clamors to be truer than God, that clamors to be more true, more real, or it feels more real than God. And so Jim did a great job last week getting us started in this chapter by helping us see what faith is not. And I want to go back over that as a review because this is so important because there's such confusion today about what faith actually is. I'm going to review what Jim went over last week in my own words. But he summed it up very well. First of all, faith is not simply a synonym for a body of doctrinal beliefs. In other words, like we believe in the faith once delivered. That is true. But faith is more than a list of truths that we believe in. Faith is more than that. Faith, as the writer of Hebrews is defining it here, and the way Jim has drawn it out here, is faith is the active agent in our lives that produces endurance. So faith is active. It's life-altering confidence in and dependence on God. We also saw that faith is not faith in faith. It is not faith. It is not wishful thinking. It is not positive thinking. It's not, if I just believe, if I could just keep telling myself, believe, believe, believe. Don't doubt, believe. Oh, you're doubting. Oh, okay, got to believe, believe. Hold it in your head. Believe, believe. Then people think that if they can just believe long enough and hard enough, that they can make what they want to happen. Health, wealth, whatever. That's what some preachers and churches teach, especially those in the Word of Faith circles, that you can control your life by believing in something hard enough and long enough, and if you don't doubt, you can make things happen. That is not biblical faith. That's not how the Bible defines faith, no matter how many Bible verses those people rip out of the context and slap behind their unbiblical teaching. When the Bible talks about faith, it is not faith in faith. It is faith in God. And what we see right here in the book of Hebrews is that biblical faith doesn't always get what it wants. That biblical faith doesn't always get what it hopes for in this life. That's very important to our definition of faith as we move through this chapter. And then also we saw that faith is not just a blind leap in the dark. And Jim did a great job showing us how that today secular philosophers and atheists, prominent atheists like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and Sam Harris and all the way back to Karl Marx and Carl Sagan, most of these men who have influenced the teachers and professors who will stand in front of your kids in public education classrooms this fall, the prominent secular view is that faith is belief in spite of the evidence. Meaning faith's not rational. It's not reasonable. It's like wishful thinking for weak-minded, unthinking, easily led people. But what I want you to see this morning is that faith is most definitely rational and reasonable. Faith requires us to think. And faith is not believing in something in spite of the evidence, quite the opposite. The men and women of faith listed in Hebrews 11 centered their lives around the evidence that God is real and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. So let's read the entire text that we're going to look at this morning, Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So chapter 11 begins with the definition of faith that connects it with hope, and then goes on to show how this hope gave people power to endure all kinds of difficult situations. But we've got to understand the nature of faith. All right, Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received God's approval. They pleased God. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Now, the first thing that I want you to see here is that the power to endure shame, the shame and suffering that these early Christian Jews were going through, that power is called faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, meaning faith is the confidence that you have a better and abiding possession waiting for you in heaven. And we're going to see a whole list of people in this chapter that illustrate this kind of faith, having the assurance of things hoped for. And having the assurance of things hoped for can really make a difference in how you and how I live our lives in the here and now. That's the big idea. But what I see here, first of all, in verse 1, is a twofold definition of faith. First, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Second, faith is the conviction of things not seen. It is assurance and conviction. Now, the words assurance and conviction are unusual words, and they're difficult to translate into English because they can actually have two different shades of meaning. If you grew up with the King James Bible, you may remember that verse 1 that I just read sounds a little bit different. If you didn't grow up with the King James Bible, I'm going to put it up on the screen. This is how the KJV translates verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance and evidence are not quite the same as assurance and conviction. But to my thinking, the King James, substance and evidence are closer to what the author is trying to help us see. Because you see, assurance and conviction focus more internally. They're more subjective. I have assurance about something. I have a conviction about something. And don't get me wrong, having personal assurance and a personal conviction are absolutely necessary to a personal faith. But the old King James translation of substance and evidence, those words start by pointing outside of me. They point to something external to me. They're more objective. So that what they're telling me that faith has to do with something objective that I see in the world, not something subjective that I feel in the world. So the question is faith, first of all, a matter of how I feel about something? Or is faith, first of all, evidence of what actually is? Now, most versions of the Bible translate these words assurance and conviction because the translators say when it comes to faith, substance and evidence don't make sense. I mean, how can faith be evidence or proof of something? Faith, they say, needs evidence, but how can faith be evidence? Well, look down in verse 3. Faith can be evidence because verse 3 is directly related to this definition of faith, of the evidence of things not seen. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Now, see the connection. Verse 1 says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that what we see in the universe was created from things that we don't see. So how do we know that God made the world out of nothing that is seen? How do we know that? What's the evidence of that? I mean, we weren't there when it happened, so how can we know? How can we understand that the visible universe was created by the Word Word of God out of that which was invisible? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. How do we know? By faith. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. So the old King James, I think, gets it right. It's if faith is the evidence of things not seen, then it makes sense to say that by faith or by evidence, we understand that God created what is seen out of what is unseen. Now, I know this is kind of, I can hear you. This is kind of heady. Yeah, I want you to hear that. Faith is heady. Faith is thinking. Faith is rational. Faith is reasonable. You need to be able to reason. So the question is, how is faith the evidence of the unseen? Evidence that God created the world by his word. Now, to see that, we have to go to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So, God, the invisible God, is clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And the word understood here in Romans 1:20 is the same word as in Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So Romans 1:20 seems to say that the evidence that God made the world is in the things that are made. In other words, what we see in this world, points to a maker, a creator. In other words, the evidence does not support a random Big Bang and a chance happening of just the right chemical soup under the right conditions that somehow, some way produced some kind of life by accident. The evidence does not support that. Science does not even try to claim that. They say it happens, but there's no evidence of a chance happening. So a Christian looks at the world and looks at the universe and says, if there is no God, then there's less chance of organic life springing out of some primordial inorganic soup than there is that a chance explosion in a paint factory could create a Mona Lisa. I mean, what are the chances of that happening? That the Sherwin-Williams store down on Butler Road explodes and the walls that are left standing are covered with old masters, Rembrandts and Da Vinci's. I mean, it's like there's no chance of that happening. When a Christian looks at the world, he says, the idea of everything coming from nothing by pure accident does not make sense of what I see. The evidence in what I see points to a designer, a creator, a personal God. You see what I'm getting at? When a Christian looks at the world, a Christian says, if there's no God, none of what I see makes sense. Morality makes no sense. Tolerance makes no sense. All the reasoning and rationalizing in the world makes no sense because it's just the explosion of a bunch of molecules that are randomly happening in our brains. Love doesn't make sense. It's just a chemical reaction. So if there's no God, the Christian says, none of it makes sense. But the evidence for the beauty and complexity of what I see in this world, the Christian says, the evidence of what I see and the beauty and order and the complexity of what I see in this world, it points beyond this world. It's not wishful thinking. It's rational thinking to see the fingerprints of God in the beauty, the order, the complexity of the things he has made. That's what Romans 1:20 says. Now, it's like if you ask me, how do you know South Carolina beat North Carolina in the first college football game of the year? I can say, because I saw it on Thursday night, and my seeing is evidence that it happened. Now, of course, it hasn't happened yet, but it will. And when it does happen, and at the close of the show, I will know by the evidence that South Carolina beat North Carolina. I think that's the way faith is the evidence of things unseen. We see the evidence of the unseen in what we see. Now, here's the thing. Everybody sees the same fingerprints of God in the world around us. But some see it and some don't. Some people see the evidence and conclude creation is too beautiful, too ordered, too complex, too intertwined to be an accident. There's got to be a God behind it all. And other people see the same fingerprints and ignore the evidence. Some see it, some don't. Now, I've used this illustration probably more than any illustration in my in sermons, and I'm going to continue to use it because I just love this illustration. But years ago, there were these things called stereograms that were very popular, and I think they're still in the newspaper and the comic strips. And if you want to see a whole bunch of really cool ones, you can go to www.itricks.com. But a stereogram is a 3D image that is hidden inside a picture. Here's one right here. Now, I tell you, on a computer screen, if you can see the 3D images, they really pop on a good, clear computer screen. And this one, if you were to stare at this long enough, some of you would see a clover leaf, like a clover leaf in an interstate highway, at an intersection in an interstate highway. That's there. Now, just out of curiosity, those of you that have looked at these stereograms, these 3D pictures, how many of you can see the picture inside the picture? Raise your hand. Be proud of yourself. Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you can't see them? Okay. All right. Now, the trick is to try to look through the picture, to let your eyes focus beyond the surface of the picture. And if you can do that, then slowly the 3D image just pops out at you. You literally see the unseen. And some people stare at the pictures like this and they see nothing but color and chaos. But others stare for a few minutes and they see the clover leaf or the hourglass or the teddy bear or whatever. And if someone says, how do you know there's a clover leaf in there? The evidence is, I see it. I see it. In other words, you see the evidence. They might not see it, but that won't change your mind because you see the evidence of it. And I think it's like that when people look at this world. Some just see color and chaos and chance. And Christians, by faith, see by evidence, look at the surface of things, and they see on the surface of what is made, they see God's fingerprints. Romans 1:20, the invisible God is clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. So by faith, we understand. We don't simply feel. We don't simply wish. We don't simply just believe in spite of the evidence. We believe because of the evidence. Real faith is based on real evidence, and for the Christian, creation itself is the evidence that there is an unseen creator behind it all. Now, so first of all, faith is evidence. Now go back to verse 1, the first part. Now faith is the assurance, or better, faith is the substance. Again, personal assurance is very important to personal faith. But again, I think the old King James word substance gives more substance to what the author is trying to get across. The question is, what does the substance of things hoped for mean? I take it to mean that it provides the grounding, the reality, the foundation of everything we're hoping for. It's like a pyramid, and with a huge foundation. Faith is the substance. It's the foundation that we have a better and abiding possession that God has promised to us in his word. That is, based on the evidence we see, faith grounds us in the reality of the unseen. Faith doesn't create what we hope for. Faith doesn't feel confident that what we hope for. Faith itself is the substance, the ground, the foundation of all of life. And I don't know if you, I know this is, can be a little heady, but I don't know if you see how important this really is, because I said before, a living faith is not a sure thing. A living faith is not a sure thing. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It doesn't matter how well you started your Christian life. It doesn't really matter how well you're doing right now in your walk with God. The issue of endurance and perseverance for the long haul, being renewed day by day, finishing the race, endurance is a huge issue. And if the weight of your problems exceeds the weight of God's promises in your life, you may find yourself no longer grounded in your faith. So I ask you this morning, are you right now walking by faith? You're facing a health crisis, a financial crisis. Your marriage is not what it used to be. Your spiritual life is not what it used to be. You find yourself with a low-grade anger burning all the time that results in these outbursts and these temper tantrums. You find yourself fantasizing about a different life. You're worried, you're anxious, living with a sense of dread. That instability tells you that faith is no longer the substance of your life, the grounding reality of your life. The evidence of the unseen reality of God in your life is giving way to what you see that's bothering you, that's tempting you, that's pulling you away from God. And this is where the preacher of Hebrews and this preacher would come to you and say, have faith. Just have faith. Take hold of your faith in Christ and God's promises again. Like I said 2 weeks ago, it's what you know that gets you through what you're going through, a la Rick Warren. Let what you know ground you. What you know in the gospel, let it ground you by faith in Christ. Look behind the color and the confusion and the chaos in your life and see that God, in fact, is at work working to will His good pleasure in your life. And that kind of takes us to the verse, back to verse 2. Speaking of pleasure, being pleased, verse 2 says, by faith the people of old received their commendation. It was by faith that people pleased God, that the Old Testament saints pleased God. It was by faith that the Old Testament saints pleased God. So the preacher now gives us an illustration of the kind of faith that he's just described. A faith that pleases God. And so he gives us, first of all, in verse 4, that corresponds to Genesis 4, Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, and then Enoch, in Genesis chapter 5, the seventh generation after Adam, whose brief life story is given to us without much detail. Not much detail about either one of these, but let's look first of all at Abel, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So what the preacher focused our attention on is that Abel was commended by God, that Abel pleased God with what he offered, and what he offered, because it pleased God, God counted him righteous as a result of that. Now, we can go back into Genesis 4, and we can dissect in detail why God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. And there's a lot of debate about why God accepted one and not the other. And really, actually, it's not all that clear. But what I want you to see, what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to see, is one simple thing. All we really need to know as to why Abel's offering pleased God is because Abel offered it how? By faith. He offered it by faith. In other words, it's not just what we do that matters, it's how we do it. Again, so the point here is not that we understand everything there is to understand about Abel's animal sacrifice and Cain's grain sacrifice. The one simple point that's being put before us is that Abel made an offering to God by faith, and his faith pleased God, and he was commended for his faith, and God counted his faith as righteousness. Okay, that's the whole point. Faith that pleased God was counted as righteousness. Verse 5. Now Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. By faith Enoch was taken up so he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. Two times in Genesis chapter 5, we're told that Enoch walked with God. This is why the author of Hebrews says he pleased God. Now, the only thing we know for sure here is that Enoch walked with God during a time when Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says, when the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was on evil continually. So in other words, all we know and all we need to know is Enoch walked with God in the middle of a culture of people whose hearts were set on pleasing themselves, on doing evil continually. And the author of Hebrews says that Enoch, because he walked countercultural, he pleased God. So it was by his faith that God blessed Enoch by taking him to heaven without dying. Now, John Piper has an interesting observation about this. He says, and I quote, Now, the writer is fully aware of the problem he's created. He's chosen two Old Testament saints to illustrate his principle in verse 2, that by faith the men of old gained their approval, when in fact, in neither of those Old Testament stories is faith ever mentioned. This is no slip-up. He knows exactly what he's doing. And if we follow him, we'll see a profound insight, or see how profound an insight this really is. And so we're going to follow the rest of his explanation here. The point is, he says, the writer of Hebrews doesn't use these men as examples because faith is mentioned in their stories. It's just the opposite. The author of Hebrews sees faith in their stories because these were men who pleased God. That's the point. He's connecting the life of faith with a life that pleases God, which he says straight out in verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. So, faith is not mentioned in the Abel and Enoch stories back in Genesis, but the preacher sees faith and Abel's better sacrifice. He sees faith and Enoch walking with God, and we're not told the details of what the better sacrifice was or what walking with God looked like. The point is, and the only point he's trying to make, is that these men pleased God, and that is a testimony to their faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But we're not at the bottom of things yet. The question is, what's the basis of this claim, without faith, it's impossible to please God? How does he say that? Why is that so? Verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God because whoever would draw near to God, whoever comes to God, here it is, must believe that he is, I like that, old King James, must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, we believe and we hold fast to two simple things, that God is real and that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let me put it this way. God is pleased with us when two things about him are reflected in the way we live our lives. First, when our lives put on display that he is real. And second, when other people see in our life that we're living our lives in a way that shows that we are living for his reward. So second, first he is real. Second, he rewards those who seek him. Now, I hear you. You say, okay, but Charlie, I believe that. I believe God is real, and I believe God rewards, but I'm still anxious. I'm still worried. I'm still struggling with lust, with anger, with resentment. I'm still struggling with a sinful habit I can't break free from. I'm still struggling with being faithful. I mean, the pull towards comfort and ease and security and more freedom and less responsibility is really strong right now. I mean, I believe God is real and that he rewards us with heaven when we die, but that's not enough. That's not working for me. Okay, I hear you. But I would have to say your belief, your faith, is not working for you because it's not grounding you in the fact that God is God and you're not. That's what it means to say that God is real. If we say that God is, it means God is God and you're not. And you're not grounding your life in the fact that if you live your life in faithfulness to God, that there is great reward. I mean, think, how can any of us believe that God is real and that God really rewards those who seek him? How can we believe that and not center our lives around him? You see, the instability and unhappiness and anxiousness and anger and guilt and discontentment in your life is precisely because you do not actually believe God is real and he rewards those who seek him. You don't believe that. I struggled with this last week. Myself, you put your faith in things that you think are more real than God and will bring you more reward than God. You put your faith in things that won't and can't ultimately satisfy. You're more concerned with pleasing yourself than pleasing God. You're thinking that the assurance of the things that you hope for will come to you out of the things of this life. You may believe in God, but as we've said many times before, your functional belief is that you can find life in something or someone other than God, in something this life is offering you. You think something in this life offers you greater reward than seeking God and being faithful to God. And the problem is, anything that you put your faith in that you think will reward you in this life and that will be ultimately satisfying, it can't ultimately satisfy, because it can, and if you live long enough, it will be taken from you. And anything that can be taken from you, good looks, health, wealth, friends, family, career, new spouse, if you build your life on those things, if you put your faith in those things to make you happy, to reward you, there will always be instability and unrest in your life because, as I said, all those things, there's no substance in those things. And the overwhelming evidence is that none of those things will ultimately satisfy, because nothing satisfies that you can lose. It's like if you stand the pyramid upside down, it's the most unstable thing that there is. And if you try to build your life on yourself, on your needs, your wants, your goals, with you deciding where you get meaning in life, you deciding what's most important in life, you deciding what's right and wrong in your life, you reasoning and deciding and committing yourself to your own kind of faith, and it may be a faith that nods at God, but you don't actually believe God is real, and you don't actually believe He will reward you if you do what He says rather than what you want. You don't believe that. You see, to believe God, to believe that God is God and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him means bringing your life in line with what God says. To believe that God is real and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him means bringing your life in line with what God says. It means grounding your life, finding the substance of your life, the reality of your life, centering your life in what God says. So when the writer of Hebrews, when a friend says, just have faith, they're saying, you need to believe that God is the most real thing in your life. And that if you live your life His way, there is great reward. That's the point. So I ask you, have you done that? Have you placed your faith in what God has done for you in Christ that brings the forgiveness of sins and a whole new kind of life, grounding you in a personal relationship with God? Have you trusted Christ for salvation? That's what I'm asking you. And if not, right now, right where you are, in your heart, you can turn your heart towards God and you can tell Him you're trusting Christ for salvation. You can tell Him you're trusting Christ to forgive your sins and to give you this new life with Him. And tell Him you want your life to be grounded in Him. You can do that. You can pray, you can just talk to Him like, God, whatever what He said, that's what I want. And then just tell somebody at the prayer team afterwards. Now, Christian, I would ask you, are you living by faith in the midst of whatever you're going through? Are you grounded in the fact that God is God and you're not? Is that reflected in the decisions you're making, in the choices you're making? Do you believe God rewards your faithfulness? Do you believe that the life God offers you is better than any life that you can carve out for yourself? Anything less than that is not faith, because that's how the writer of Hebrews is defining it for us, that faith means that we see that God is real and that He rewards those who faithfully follow Him. That's true biblical faith, bringing your life in line with who God really is and what God says. Anything else is substandard faith. Would you bow your head? If this morning, if you've never trusted Christ for salvation, I'm going to give you an opportunity just between you and God, right where you're seated. Just pretend like nobody else is here. This is just between you and God. I want you to turn the eyes of your heart towards God and tell God, I never understood what that preacher said this morning, but right now, the best I know, I admit that I have been living for myself. I've been living to please myself. I see that that's sin, but I'm turning to you now. I'm trusting in you now. I'm trusting that what Jesus did on the cross and in rising from the dead, I'm trusting that He will give me the forgiveness of my sins, that He will give me a new start, a new life. And boy, do I need that. Tell God right now you're trusting Christ for salvation. And for those of you Christians, if you could not say, I am living by faith right now, you need to repent. You need to repent of whatever it is that you are trusting in that you think is more real than God. You need to repent of whatever it is you're chasing after that you think will bring you more life, more reward than God. And you just need to tell God, I repent, and name whatever that thing is specifically. Tell God you want to come back. Tell God you want to take hold. Tell God, because of what He's done for you in Christ, that you want Him to be the most real thing in your life, and that you're believing that what He offers as life is greater than any life you could possibly carve out for yourself. In your own words, tell Him.